armor and Christian warfare, and our purpose is to finish it tonight. I think we do well to read the passage again. It is so basic, it is so tremendously important that we really need to allow a passage like this to mold our thinking about the whole of Christian life and Christian service. Having in the earlier chapters of Ephesians spoken about our God and our salvation and our power and our life, Paul says, Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. And of course, in the Lord we are strong. But to whatever degree in practical living we depart from the Lord, we become weak. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on or take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the well-laid plans of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood. This is not a merely human battle, however much it is involved with people. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but we are contending against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are operating on a dimension that far exceeds our own limited human lives. Never try to understand your Christian life only in terms of yourself. It can't be done. Never try to understand your Christian life in terms of your experience or the fellowship's experience, or for that matter, the combined experience of the various fellowships with which we are in fellowship. Because the dimension of our experience, the world, as it were, in which we are involved presently, is this that Paul describes here as warfare or contending against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you care to think of it in terms of imagination, think imaginatively, projecting yourself beyond this earth, as we call it. Go right up into the realms of space and go beyond anything that man has yet succeeded in comprehending. And on a vast battlefield of that dimension, consider the church militant, the saints of God, armored in Christ, and the spiritual hosts of hell, and these two mighty armies in absolute confrontation. And the army of the Lord, of which we are a part, being led by the Lord of hosts himself, our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the dimension on which our lives are being lived. We've said it before, we say it again. We are involved on a big scale. We put it like this. We read in newspapers and watch in television about this astonishing character, Kissinger. And how in a sense, almost single-handed, he seems to be getting organized for the whole of international affairs. And sometimes, and I think rightly so, we are astonished when we think of the capacities and the activities of such men as these, and all that we mean by the interchange of government diplomacy. Listen, that's small-time stuff compared to what we are involved in. Now, of course, this means we've got to set a tremendous guard upon the pride of our hearts, because we are involved in this mighty spiritual dimension by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, the suggestion is of the armor having been laid down at your feet, ready to be taken. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Notice the emphasis on the completeness of it. Don't take any liberties ever in your Christian life. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now notice, evil and all that we mean by the spiritual hosts of wickedness are not going to stand their ground and wait for you to attack them. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. One other translation, I've got it written into my Bible here, is take up the whole armor of God, that you may resist evil in its day of power. Which is a picture of evil taking the initiative. And of course this takes us right back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when facing the rabble of the high priests, Jesus spoke the words, remember, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. And I don't know that that statement has ever been withdrawn. And I think this is still what Jesus says to the whole kingdom of evil. Now, this is your hour. Now that's frightening. That's really saying to the spiritual hosts of wickedness, all right, now, you take the initiative. And of course this is happening. Take up then the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and when you have fought to a standstill, still stand your ground. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment or the preparedness of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which, take the authorized version reading, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I really believe that there's a promise of God incorporated here. The shield of faith with which you shall be able. And when you read a verse like that, say, well, fair enough, Lord, if you say so, I'm prepared to have a go. You shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation. And all these items of armor we have dealt with up to that point, finishing off last week in our meeting for prayer, when we spoke about the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, before we go on to the next part of verse 17, let's remind ourselves of what we've been trying to say these many, many weeks in Ephesians chapter 6. First of all, that the world is not neutral. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. That was the first basic premise of our study in Christian armor. The world is not neutral. Secondly, human nature is not neutral. It is fallen, it is rebellious, it is contrary to God. Thirdly, we emphasize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we'll come to that in the second half of verse 17 again. Then we emphasized the stratagems of the devil. The very carefully laid schemes of the devil. Whereby viewing the possibilities of his operations, he thinks to himself, no, I'll not try that. That's all right as a technique against the minister, but that's no use against him or her. He's very wise, is the devil. He's very, very clever. And he's very, very thoroughgoing. And so we emphasize throughout these studies, and this is just an outline summary, the stratagems, the carefully laid stratagems of the devil, including that stratagem whereby he seeks to persuade us that he's not there. Sometimes we say to each other, how are you getting on these days? The devil's leaving me alone these days. Don't you believe it? That's only the impression that you have. And that is one of his wiles. Somebody was mentioning it to me coming into the prayer meeting tonight, that another of the wiles of the devil is that he He causes us to fear fear. To be afraid of fear. He not only tries to make us afraid, he uses fear. Then he tries to make us afraid of fear. Oh, he's a complicated fellow, the devil, isn't he? The stratagems of the devil. Then we emphasize the persistence of the devil. He's a dogged character. Far, far more dogged than many, many Christians. He's prepared again and again and again and again to have a go. Then out of all these premises or mainline headings, five of them, we emphasized necessarily for our comfort and for our reassurance that the clear testimony of Scripture, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus lives in your heart by faith, and he is greater far than the prince of the power of the air. And then against that background, we set ourselves to consider the pieces of armor one by one. The emphasis on being girded with the truth. Truth of doctrine and truth of life. Again emphasizing the breastplate of righteousness by which the heart is kept. Then the preparedness of the gospel of peace. How we need to be grounded in that everlasting peace which was made by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the shield of faith. And then, beginning of verse 17, taking for a helmet the hope of salvation. It just says here in Ephesians, and take the helmet of salvation. What we discovered last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, it speaks of the helmet of the hope of salvation. And the burden of what we said fairly briefly last Saturday evening was that this word hope in Christian context refers to sure hope. Hope that cannot be denied. So that even when you're flat on your back or flat on your face, having been totally and utterly demolished by the devil, you muster enough breath to say to the devil, I'll win yet. Now that's the taking as a helmet the hope of salvation. Oh, but you say, preacher, when I'm like that, I don't feel that I'll get the victory eventually. That's not the point. We're not talking about feeling. We're talking about thinking. And I think we've got to learn more and more and more to use our brains, whatever quantity or quality of brains God may have given us. You can be quite sure of this, that he has given us enough brains to do what he wants us to do. And it's best that we shouldn't have any more brains than that, because human nature, being fallen, it will use these brains the wrong way. Let nobody fall into the trap of the devil in this that we normally call an inferiority complex. No one who has been deliberately chosen by the Lord God Almighty can ever possibly feel inferior. He chose you. He who made you and equipped you with what capacity, intellectual-wise and personality-wise, that you have, he chose you to be his. But we have to use the brains that God has given to us to think and think and think. We spoke last week about the colossal battle for the minds of men that is going on in our own day and generation, and how this battle for the mind is being focused upon an ever younger age group. In that sense, a great many of us here tonight are past it. with when it comes to this battle for the mind. Partly because simply having reached the age we have reached, we are no longer so pliable or malleable. And I suggested to the folk last week that you should consider the advertising, for example, in television and elsewhere, and recognize how it is aimed, quite deliberately, at a very, very young age group. And that age level is coming down and down and down. The devil has his eye on the future, you see. And if he can indoctrinate the minds of those who are in the 13 to 16 age group, in a few years' time, he has a mighty army of men and women in their prime of life whose thoughts are utterly devoid of thoughts of God. And this is why we need very, very much all along our Christian life and service the helmet of salvation to keep our minds. This is tremendously important. This is one of the great benefits, whether we are aware of it or not, and I think often we are not aware of it, one of the great benefits of being constantly under what we would call a teaching ministry of the Word of God. I suggest that you think about this in your own private thoughts when you've time. Consider just how much you think in biblical categories. And then consider the way, the thought patterns of many of your colleagues at work, for example. And you will find that you're just not on the same wavelength. Because being under the gracious discipline of the Word of God, week after week after week, yes, and day after day after day, as we read our Bibles, our thinking is biblical thinking. God is in our thoughts. Whereas in the world, God is not in their thoughts. But when we are wearing this helmet of salvation, which is the sure hope of our salvation, taught of God in His Word, I think we begin to think of Christianity and Christian life and Christian service on a far truer dimension in respect of time and in respect of eternity. I've been writing for in the next Congregational Record a bit about the General Assembly. And on reflection, I realize that in the General Assembly, they don't talk about eternity. Do they? You didn't hear it. Maybe you were asleep at that time. Maybe you were both out drinking coffee. But by and large, almost exclusively, the thinking of the General Assembly is in terms of this present world. That's lopsided. Because this present world has to be set in the context of the world that is to come. Oh, but you say, Mr. Levi, I do think. Of course you think in terms of time and eternity, because your thoughts are being kept by the Word of God. And again, we think in terms of conflict and victory. There are a great, great many church people, you see, and again we found this in the General Assembly, whose thoughts are preoccupied with conflict. And you must feel sorry sometimes for these people, because they have a colossal list of problems. I mean, there's a colossal problem of how to keep churches open apart from anything else. The colossal problem of how to get enough money to keep the present work of the church going, let alone any advance. It's all conflict. And along with the conflict, of course, there is a great deal of disappointment. Now you see, you can't cope with conflict and disappointment unless you believe that ultimately the victory is not in doubt at all. And again, our minds being kept with the helmet of God's salvation in, through, and by His Word in Jesus Christ. We begin to think in terms of satisfaction and dissatisfaction. Now you see, it goes without saying the tremendous blessing that Jesus can bring to our hearts and to our lives. You wouldn't like to be without Jesus, neither would I. And we love to sing, we may even be singing it tomorrow evening, I'm not quite sure yet, that hymn, is it 410, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving, my thirst was quenched. Oh, you see, that's true. Yes, it's true. And yet it's not true. My thirst was quenched, yes, but in a sense I'm thirstier than ever. My soul has been satisfied, and yet I must confess there is a dissatisfaction. And you see, it is this dissatisfaction that turns us always towards the future. We've been saying a lot recently about the best is yet to be. Well, I'm glad. Oh, I rejoice in all that the Lord has been to me and all that the Lord has given to me. But I must confess that the thought that the best is still to come appeals to me tremendously. It may be greed. I hope it's God-given greed. But if there's more to come, then I want to be in on it. And you see, in this way, our thoughts are taken and always given a future prospect. By and large in the world, you know, folk are afraid to think of the future. Oh, they say, it's too terrible. I don't agree. If God's victory is in the future, then that's not too terrible to think about, is it? Some people say, oh, but when I look to the future, Mr. Philip, even though I am a Christian, all I can see is battles and problems. Well, fair enough. There'll be a load of them. But that doesn't cancel out the fact that the best is yet to be. Put it like this. When I began my ministry here in Sandyford, and when we first began the prayer meeting on a Saturday night up the road and over Newton Street, the first passage that we studied was Ephesians chapter 6, believe it or not, and some of you are there, and God blessed us. But I wouldn't like to go back to that level and to that extent of God's blessing. Because I believe now is greater. And what lies ahead, problems and all, is greater still. And so we have the future prospect on and on and on and on. You remember, did we mention it last week? Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Let the word of God or the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of God condition your thinking and take precedence over your feelings, because the best is still to come. It will never be in the future that God will say to us rather sadly, I'm sorry, child, but we've run out. What a thought. It's a nightmarish thought. It will never be. Father, I know, says one of the hymns, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and the changes that are sure to come I do not ask to see, but I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. As if the hymn writer saying is this all that I want to be is taken up with Christ. Now, at that point, in the middle of verse 17, we move over to the attack. Or better rather, on this broad basis that we've tried to expound, we go forward into Christian service on behalf of others. In some senses, you see, we've been very selfish all these weeks. We've been concerned with keeping us safe. Now we're concerned about doing something for other people. and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, you see, ends up in this theme of going forward into Christian service in the gospel on behalf of others. And as is always pointed out in expositions of the Christian armor, there is no armor for the back. I remember on one occasion, I think it was Dr. George Chalmers who said that he had read in the course of it, I'd said something about it on the Sunday, and he said, oh, by the way, I was reading in the course of the week and I came across this statement: if you never confront the devil, it is because you are going in the same direction. Now, you think that one through, it'll do you a world of good. If you never confront the devil, it is because you are going in the same direction. Well, we are confronting the devil, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of others, and having clothed ourselves with the secure and sufficient armor of God, which is Christ, we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice, the sword of the Spirit, that is, the instrument God the Holy Spirit uses to carry out the purposes of the Father through the Son. The sword of the Spirit. And we have to learn to use the sword of the Spirit. And again, we are back in a sense to our own selfish preoccupation again. We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit as Jesus used it in the temptation in the wilderness. The victory that the man Jesus had in the wilderness over the devil was by the Word of God. It is written. It is written. Oh, you say, you need to know your Bible to be able to do that. Exactly. And we need to know our Bibles. And we need to learn to use the sword of the Spirit as Paul used it in the Acts of the Apostles. Which story is one of the mightiest illustrations of true evangelism. Paul went into completely pagan situations, and what did he do? He reasoned out of the Scriptures. Some of you recall the Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall in 1956. How he was slated by his critics for this constant reiteration. The Bible says. The Bible. But you know, those of us who sat in the Kelvin Hall with, what was it, 10,000 people listening to that man, were aware of the authority that rested in the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you go down through church history, to all the great figures in church history, the Calvins and the Luthers and the Wesleys and the Spurgeons and the Bonners and the McChains and the Billy Grahams and all the rest of them, you will find the same thing. They were men of the Word. Now, we've been at this business for a long time. Could we be considered to be men and women of the Word? I think I've got the right reference here. Turn back to the first book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 9. Now I hope this is the right reference. It doesn't sound right, but... oh yes, it is. First Kings chapter 8, which is the story of the dedication of Solomon's temple. The building had been completed, and just to summarize, verse 4, they brought up the ark of the Lord, and it was carried. Look at verse 6, the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Right at the very heart of the house of God that had just been built, there was carried the ark of the covenant. Verse 9, and there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Nothing in the ark but the word of God. The God-given word. Verse 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, notice that, when even the appointed and the ordained men of the sanctuary left, there was no man there at all. When the priests came out of the holy place, our cloud, or the cloud of the Shekinah glory, signifying the presence of the Lord of hosts, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God Almighty came down in person to authenticate and to vindicate his own word. And I believe that he will authenticate and vindicate nothing else. The trouble with most of us in our Christian service, I'm speaking about ministers in particular, is that we obtrude ourselves or our personalities or our technique or our mannerisms. We obtrude these things, and these things get in the way of the word of God. And it is the word of God and the word of God alone which is taken by the Spirit of God and dynamically used to accomplish the purposes of God. The power rests in the word. And just as the breaking of the atom releases colossal power, so the breaking open of the word of God sets free among men the living and the limitless power of God. Now, several other references. Right over into the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12. The word of God. Hebrews 4 and 12. The word of God is living. Never forget that. And the word of God is active. Never forget that either. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't forget that. And that sharp two-edged sword of the word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And before him, who is the word of God, no creature is hidden, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do whenever we are dealing with the word. Turn back to Romans chapter 10. These are all familiar verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Authorized version, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Or read in from verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The authorized version, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Is it in John chapter 5, I forget the reference, Jesus is speaking about the day that will come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, that's really a picture of preaching the gospel to men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins. The word of God is living and is powerful. And it is the sword of the Spirit. As we mentioned earlier, if we went through the Acts of the Apostles, you will find the apostles there reasoning out of the Scriptures, opening the Scriptures of the Old Testament and alleging from the Scriptures of the Old Testament the things concerning Christ. It's a case of getting people to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. And this is why all of us, without exception, need to get to grips with our Bibles. Not to speculate, but to study and to feed and to rejoice, and to find two very important things which we can only mention because our time's running out. Find, as we come to grips with our Bibles, the therapy of the Word of God and the fellowship of the Word of God. I can't develop that. Isaiah 55 verse 11, we hardly need to turn it up. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the thing that I sent it to do. Doesn't say, of course, that it will necessarily accomplish that at the end of any given service, nor that it will accomplish its purpose in quite the way that we expect. But my friends, we must learn to have confidence in the going forth of the Word of God. And we must learn in the course of the week to pray and to say in our prayers, O God, bless all those who heard the Word on Sunday, and bless the Word that was heard to the hearts and to the souls of those who heard it, and to believe. As the farmer believes when he sows his seed, so says the Scripture, is it the Epistle of James? To believe that in due time, the word sown will bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father. This is part of what we meant earlier in our studies when we spoke of the weapons of our warfare being not carnal. The one weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One last reference here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, and this is the kind of verse that people wrest out of context to their own destruction. Especially younger folk who feel that they're pretty good at this business of preaching and they don't bother preparing very much and say, oh no, God has promised that the word will be given just when we need it. Aha. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, but if you're called upon to preach, especially if you've got weeks of warning that you're going to preach, see that you do a mighty slog of sheer hard work in the preparation. But in this other circumstance, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I've written down in my notes here, alongside that reference, Matthew 10:19. God the Holy Spirit is God's librarian. Now, a good librarian knows exactly where everything is in the library. And God, the Holy Spirit, who moves very, very fast at times, is in the critical moment when we are in need, able to go instantly to the treasure of the Word of God and back, providing for us the Word that we need. Now, I not only believe that, I prove that service after service when I'm preaching. And I think you know that there's a lot of hard work goes into preparation. But time and time and time again, when trying to make some point in the course of preaching, I become aware in my own spirit that there's something more needed. And I've learned to look for the provision by God's Holy Spirit to bring to my mind there and then, sometimes with astonishing illumination, the very scriptures that I need. Time and time again, you've heard me saying it sometimes. Now I hadn't thought of this, but such and such is applicable. See, this is God, the Holy Spirit, taking the Word, which is the appointed instrument for carrying out the purposes of God. But back quickly to Ephesians. And we must finish this tonight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. The end of verse 78. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times. Now you see, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the prayers of the saints, which are the sword of the Spirit, in conjunction with the Word. And all through Scripture, there we find linked together prayer and the power of God. Now, we haven't time to look up the references, but the story, remember, of Aaron and Hur on the Mount, is it Exodus chapter 17 from verse 8 onwards? Joshua leading the armies of Israel. Now, they were the ones who were really going out to the Lord's work. But Moses went to the mountain, to the place of prayer. And he was wise enough to take with him two of his elders. And Moses prayed. And the figure, of course, is the Old Testament Israelite way of praying. His hands lifted up, beseeching from God the blessing of deliverance for the armies down in the battlefield. And as Moses prayed, the battle on the plain moved forward, and the powers of the Philistines were edged back and back and back. But the story says in Exodus chapter 17, when the man of God began to weary, as necessarily he must do in the business of prayer, the powers of the Philistines began to come forward. Put it like this: judge the efficacy of the prayers of the evangelical Christian church by the programs you see in your televisions, because they are managed by the Philistines. And if you become aware of the encroachment of the powers of darkness through the mass media of communication into the life and into the younger generation of our own day, then you know what's wrong. The prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ are wearying. Now come, my friends, this is what we're going to do for the next hour. We've to pray the prayer of faith. We need not be specific to indicate to God exactly how he's going to do things, but we have to pray the blessing of God down into a plane of human conflict so that the powers of the Philistines will be pushed back. And when Moses' arms grew heavy and weary in prayer, you remember the story, Aaron and Hur held up his arms. Have you any idea, my dear, dear friends, starting with the members of the Kirk session, but including all of you, have you any idea how much I look to you that my arms might be upheld in faith? No man can do this on his own. But this is where the battle is fought and won. You remember Jesus at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration? And the disciples faced with a human situation that they couldn't deal with. And Jesus cast out the demon. And the disciples came to him after and said, "Master, why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said, "This kind goeth not forth but by prayer." Think of it in the Acts of the Apostles when Peter was kept in prison. But prayer was made by the church. Oh, people read that as if it was incidental. But prayer was made. You see, the church knew where to go. The church knew what to do. Of course, the church was very human. We've used this before. And when Peter was knocking at the door wanting to get in, they wouldn't believe it was him. They said, it can't be Peter. We are praying that he'll get out of prison. Oh, yes, we laugh, but you see, we're like that. Do we really believe that God will answer our prayers? The story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And never forget that Elijah was the man who not only brought fire down from heaven, Elijah was the man who brought rain out of a cloudless sky to transform the famine situation of the whole land. When was it we are speaking about this? Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Prayers at the very heart. You know the story about the fellow doing pulpit supply in Aberdeenshire, at least it's supposed to be there. And one of the elders was acting as church officer that day, you know, carrying in the Bible and leading in the minister. And just before the service, the fellow who was to preach said to the elder, Now, offer a word of prayer before we go in. Now, said the elder, "You pray yourself, that's what we pay you for." But you know, my friends, that's exactly the situation. Not only in the poor, broken-down Church of Scotland, but in the evangelical church. One or two are left to do the business of praying. And others are all Christians, converted people, spiritually minded men and women. They have this commitment and that commitment and the next commitment. And there are evangelical ministers, and I know some of them, who are heartbroken because the converted men in their congregations won't stand with them in a prayer meeting to pray the blessing of God down from heaven. You have the same in the story of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, his great prayer. Remember, it was after studying the word that Daniel was inspired to pray. You have it through and through the scriptures. Pray without ceasing. Of course, prayer involves walking with God. And if we are not walking with God, I don't know that we can pray. But don't let anybody say here at this moment, that cuts me out from praying in the prayer meeting tonight. If you're not walking with God, then you come right back and start walking with God now. That's the thing to do. That's the spiritual reaction when the word of God sifts your heart. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, all kind of prayer. And to that end, keep alert. With all perseverance, don't let anything put you off. Making supplication for all the saints. There is a comprehensiveness about it, you see. And for me, that utterance may be given. What a tremendous phrase. That utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Put it like this. If you want good preaching, pray for the minister. And whether he wants to preach well or not, he'll have no option. Any time you feel that any minister at all is not just quite living up to expectations, you have the remedy in your own hands. You have a word with God about it. And I love Paul here. What mighty humility. And for me, verse 18, you see, he's praying, speaking comprehensively about prayer for the whole scene of the work of the gospel. And he says in verse 19, and also for me, that utterance may be given me. Is it towards the end of Colossians, I forget, that there is the reference? Oh dear, I should have checked this before I came out. I'm sorry. No, I can't find it. Doesn't matter. Where the literal translation is, an open door for the word. That's what utterance is. When Paul asks for utterance, he's not necessarily asking for eloquence. And it would appear from historical records that Paul was really not much of a preacher. And in terms of personality, well, he wasn't first rank at all. He says that in the Epistle to the Corinthians. And in terms of word and eloquence, he really was pretty poor stuff. He's not praying here for eloquence. He is saying, now pray for me, that wherever I am, in whatever circumstances, there will be given, there will be granted, an open door for the word. We've used the illustration before of the great big studded doors of a castle. Now, push these doors open. And let there be an open door for the word. And don't leave it to a minister. Don't leave it to elders. Don't leave it to the older Christians, older in years or older in experience. This is a place where we need to emphasize that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when on the one hand you have a church that has confidence in the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the other hand you have a church that gives itself to prayer, the issue is the power of God unto salvation. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and take up the whole armor of God and get on with the battle until eventually all the trumpets sound on the other side. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.